Heavenly Father, we want to ask today, as your people who long to honour you and bring you the honour that you deserve, that you'd help us to grasp what our responsibilities are. Help us to understand what it means to relate properly to our society, to our government. Help us to be people who therefore honour you in that. Help us to take that to heart now, and by your Holy Spirit, teach us what we ought to be, shape us to be the kind of people we ought to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a time when every Australian school kid read that book, which some of you probably perhaps won't have read because you're too young, Lord of the Flies. Do you remember the Lord of the Flies? Ralph and Piggy and all those guys, a bunch of British school kids who crashed on a desert island in the Pacific, and their attempt at self-government, which was disastrous. Dean, did you ever read Lord of the Flies? Yeah, just wanted to pick the generation there. Hands up those who did. Yeah, look at that. How do you feel? Left out, yeah, that's right, not to put too fine a point on it. But interesting to know how many people did and how many people didn't. The author was taking a swipe at a very famous idea that's been around for centuries, the concept of the noble savage. Heard that idea before? The concept of the noble savage. It appeared in a similar book, a book called The Coral Island by a man named J.M. Ballantyne, an English author. And Ballantyne's idea was a very, very old one, that human beings left to ourselves are basically good at heart. It's society that corrupts us, society that makes us bad, but actually left to ourselves we're wonderfully, wonderfully good. In fact, that was a big idea at the time of the French Revolution. Remember how that went down? Not particularly wonderful. And it was popularised by an anthropologist, Margaret Mead, who was a very famous anthropologist, who in the 20th century studied the Samoan Islands and the natives of the Samoan Islands and picked out the idea that they're basically noble savages. They would, left to themselves, do wonderfully, wonderfully well. In fact, her ideas have since been debunked and shown to be, well, absolute rubbish. If it were true, the idea of the noble savage, left to ourselves, we're wonderful people, the implications would be massive for the way we think about law, the way we think about politics and relationships and finance and debt. But every day teaches us that it isn't true. We're not basically good. Hence the necessity of politics. Just pausing to see how you go with that. One of those three things that we're told that in polite society you never talk about: politics, religion, money. But we are talking about one of those at least today, because we need to be speaking about it. It's fair to say God's established three institutions. He's established the home, he's established the church, he's established the state. But it's the third of those things which we most readily complain about. Isn't that true? Poly bashing in Australia is like, it's like a national sport. It's like two up. It's like cricket. It's like tax dodging. All of those things are just kind of, if those of you who are from America, this is what we're like. Now, we Australians love poly bashing because of the word authority. Because of the word authority. Perhaps it's our convict roots. But actually, the Bible's saying it's more than that. It's saying it's because of our sinful nature. Therefore, what's a Christian response to government and society? What's a Christian response to those things? Now, that's the point of the passage today. So firstly, consider the context. It'll be familiar to you if you've been with us over the last few weeks. Paul, at the end of chapter 12, warned his readers against vigilante justice. You know what I mean by that? Taking justice into your own hands, putting things right yourself. Don't do it, he said. Instead, love your enemies. But that kind of raises the question, what if your enemy is the pagan government of the day? What then? Sometimes that government ignored the Christians, sometimes it protected them, sometimes it persecuted them. So how's a Christian to respond to that kind of pagan government? We're caught between two kingdoms. We're caught between the kingdom of the world on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. And there are three possible responses. Ignore worldly authorities. In fact, undermine them if you possibly can. There's one. Number two, cooperate with them at all times. Or number three, cooperate with them most of the time and at other times lawfully protest or resist. Now, at times, Christians have done all three of those things at various different times of history. But what does Paul advocate that we do in Romans chapter 13. The first thing he teaches is this. It's submission to the ruling authorities. Verse 1 and following, pick it up there. Hope you've got it in front of you. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Note that expression there right at the outset. To be subject to is an active choice. It means to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of another. It's not the action of a weakling, submission. It's the action of someone who is strong. They're making the choice to cooperate with the leadership of another. Now, that's the way it's intended in marriage. It's a voluntary decision for good. And the reason for it in marriage is exactly the same as the reason for it in government there. It follows straight on there in verse 1. It's because any authority that exists, whether it's wise or foolish, whether it's good or evil, whether it gets things right all the time or gets things wrong very frequently, it's been established by God for his good purposes. Now that may raise questions for you. Why might God establish an authority that isn't always good? And you ponder the question for yourself, and the Old Testament will furnish you lots of answers. Feel free to raise it during question time if you want to. But rebellion, therefore, against that authority is rebellion against God himself. Now, when did we see this? When did we see Christians not get this? During COVID-19. All the time during COVID-19. During that whole period of time, which, of course, we're still in. And so many people would come and say, are you one of those churches who submit to the government? Well, if you're a Christian and you understand Romans chapter 13, what can you say by answer to that question? Actually, that's what Paul is calling you to do. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, exactly saying the same sort of thing. 11 to 13 there. During the whole COVID period, Christians demonstrated we don't understand the Bible at this point. But you submit in the very first instance to the governing authorities out of love and honour for God himself. And notice the point, verse 2. Those who rebel against the governing rulers that God appoints bring judgment on themselves. Whose judgment? Oh, God's judgment. One lesson actually from the Lord of the Flies is that the absence of authority means the situation where you have is people default to individual rule. I rule myself. And the result is always, always chaos. As one commentator put it, even a tyrant is better than no ruler. Because no ruler means a multitude of tyrants. And tyranny can grow from the bottom up as well as from the top down. Therefore, note what's being said. There's a need to deal wisely and respectfully with the governing authority. So in the case of the Lord of the Flies, or in the case of the French Revolution, or in the case of that movie series, The Hunger Games, which some of you might have seen, where it's every man for himself, society is terrifying. You don't want that kind of rule. We don't want that kind of rule anywhere. Christians don't want that kind of rule. God doesn't want that kind of rule. In France, if you remember your history on that, they replaced a tyrannous monarchy with a tyrannous republic. And it wasn't better. It was much, much worse. And the point about government is it's God's appointment for the good order of society. Verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Or again, verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That's what we call government public service. Because actually at its best, it's meant to serve the public. It's God's appointment. It's God's appointment to care for society that left to the persuasions of evil people is in real trouble. And that will always be the case. We will always suffer from evil people. Therefore, in a broken, sinful world, there's a need to restrain sin. There's a need for the punishment of the guilty. There's a need for the protection of the innocent. There's a need for good judges. There's a need for good educators and good finance managers and good police and good emergency services. There's a need for those things. That's why verse 6, note there, that God commands you to pay everyone their due. Taxes, revenue, respect and honour, which is a challenge to Australians, especially the pay the tax thing. But if the government there is actually God's servant for the good of the whole society, you don't want to hamstring the government. You don't want to cut them off at the knees and prevent them having the resources to do good to society by denying them what actually will help them do that, to pay the best administrators, to the best teachers, the best judges and the best police. That's why you pay your taxes. That's why you're meant to pay your taxes. Even in a world like Australia where actually the thing is, get away with it if you possibly can. Now, the Christian's countercultural at that point. I don't know how many of you have seen this movie, the Denzel Washington movie, The Equalizer. Seen The Equalizer? And there's The Equalizer too. I love that movie. I love Denzel Washington, actually. He's one of my favorite actors. And Denzel's a man, he plays a man in this movie with a mysterious past. You don't know where he's come from. Turns out he's a CIA agent or something like that. And he meets this girl who's been, she's under the control of the Russian mob. And the Russian mob have got their finger in everything so that even the police are under their thumb. You've seen the kind of situation, or you hear about the kind of situation where the police themselves are corrupt. Now, what kind of hope do you have in a situation like that where the very people you turn to for help are themselves the people you ought fear? It's a dreadful, dreadful situation. And therefore, to be able to employ those you can trust, where you can find those you can trust, to employ the teacher who will do the good job, desperately important for society to be able to do. Of course, that then raises the question, which I wonder whether you've been thinking about. In fact, you can hardly not have been thinking about it. What if the government themselves are the problem? What if the government are the problem? Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein. Is Romans 13, where Paul speaks about these things, is it just hopeless idealism? Pay your taxes, be good to the government, let them do what they want, don't make a fuss, but it never works in the real world. It's possible to think that about Romans chapter 13, but I wonder if you know when Paul wrote this. Well, for some of you it'll be news when he wrote it. He wrote it in about 57 AD, smack dab in the middle of the reign of the emperor Nero. He was no sweetheart friend of Christians. He was no sweetheart friend of the Apostle Paul. Paul knew it firsthand. He was publicly whipped and imprisoned in Philippi under the hand of the Roman government. In Caesarea a few years later, he was held in prison for 2 years without any charge, simply waiting for Felix, the governor, to have someone come and pay a bribe on Paul's behalf because he figured he could make money out of it. So Paul's not naive when he writes Romans 13. He's just getting the principles right. And the first principle is this, it's the principle of submission to the governing authorities. Many Christians didn't want to do that during the height of the COVID-19 experience. In fact, many Christians at that point demonstrated they didn't understand the Bible. And some pastors actually taught them not to submit to authorities at that point. But friends, can I say, before rebelling against the authorities, and there's a time in which it's right to peacefully do that, but before doing that, you need to be on very, very sure ground that it's not just your personal inconvenience that's at stake. You just don't like wearing a mask, and therefore you want to rebel. It's not about you. It's actually about something bigger than you. And therefore, verse 2, note the threat again. That kind of rebellion puts you under God's judgment, therefore be wise. But what should the Christian response be when the government is corrupt? Well, it happens, doesn't it? I mean, we've seen it. We've seen it in our time. We'll see it again if we live long enough to do that. Remember Peter and John back in Acts chapter 4? They were They were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They were arrested and commanded to stop. And their response, chase it up. Acts, did I say Romans chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Judge for yourselves, they say, whether it's right for us to obey men or to obey God. For we cannot help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. In other words, what was taking place there? Just polite resistance. When the command of government is clearly at odds with the command of God, then we've got an obligation to conscientiously object. But it needs to be clear. Not just because we're inconvenienced by a situation. Samuel Rutherford was a very famous 17th century Puritan Bible teacher. He was a Presbyterian pastor. He lived at the time when the great question in the air was, does the king have the divine right to stand over the law so that he can make the decisions and he can ignore whatever laws there are? And Rutherford, in a book he wrote called The Law and the Prince, answered that such a right is reserved for God alone. God alone is the one who stands over human laws. And he made this important distinction between the office of the public servant and the person who holds the office. Do you understand what I'm talking about there? He said, respect the office, but if the person holding the office does so contrary to God's will, it's right and good to challenge him. Well, Charles burned the book, and Charles sentenced Rutherford to death. But when Charles sent his servants to Rutherford to cause him to appear before the court for his execution, Rutherford stood his ground. And he said to the messenger, go tell your master that I have a summons from a higher court. Before this message reaches him, I'll be where few kings or great folk ever come. In other words, he's quietly resisted at that point. Because when the government themselves are corrupt, there is a time to stand your ground, not just for the sake of convenience, but for the sake of the public good. And that's what he was on about there. Now, we saw it, we heard about it in the time of Adolf Hitler. And in the time of Hitler, when he rose to power, he passed a piece of legislation very early in the piece, 1933, known as the Aryan Paragraph. The Aryan Paragraph. It banned Jews, of course, from holding particular jobs, particular involvement in professions and associations. And to their shame, many Christians in Germany then were as thoughtless and naive as many Christians in Western countries today. They supported Hitler on that. They were racist, shamefully racist. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer protested. He was a Lutheran pastor, and some of you will have heard about Bonhoeffer before. He wrote an essay called The Jewish Question, which split the church in Germany, split it down the middle, because he was not for the kind of racism that Hitler was advocating. But rather than escaping to some safe country like Germany, which is what many people did when they saw the tyranny of Nazism rising, and perhaps you would have been tempted to do that. Bonhoeffer refused to do that. He refused to escape to safety. Ultimately, he stayed to help Germany through that crisis, and in the end, he was executed as a result. But he did it out of love for the public good. Did it out of love for the church, to help them come to a far better mind than the naivety with which they gave in to Hitler's kind of tyranny and racism, which was such appalling. The point about our response to human rulers is determined by the law of love. The law of love. In fact, this part of Romans, if you haven't been with us, you'll find that thread running all the way through it. You'll find it next week when Curtis brings chapter 14 to us there. Love for the office instituted by God. Love for those who serve in the office instituted by God. Love for any who may be harmed by that office. Love is the guiding principle there. Which brings you to the second issue that this passage raises. It's the Christian obligation to society. What's our obligation to people around on the peninsula? Well, again, it's that issue raised by the question of love. That's our obligation. Verse 8, pick it up there. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Friends, there's a whole world of stuff in this that we won't get down to today, but important that we think about it. You don't have to look far past verse 8 to see some of the simple applications of this. Paul is not saying in those verses there that you're not to borrow, but he is saying don't borrow more than you can pay back. Be wise with your borrowing, because he's saying there Christians ought never be sponges. We ought never be those who simply put ourselves into destitution and then wait for others to bail us out. Wonderfully, it's the case in this country that there is a safety net for people who are in sometimes cyclical patterns of abuse, and they need the care of government, and Christians, we ought be for it. But don't put yourself willingly in that situation, such that others need to bail you out, for the simple reason it's unloving to do that. It's unloving to be a sponger. It's unloving to sponge on society. It's unloving to sponge on the church. Though we want to be people who love those and care for those who are among us, and you are part of that. There is a debt, though, we can never pay off. And the debt is, since Jesus' love for us took him to the cross to die, we've got an ongoing debt to love others. And we will never be exempt from it. We will never have paid it off. Now, friends, here's a little issue that I think we can all nod our heads at, can't we? We can all nod our heads at the idea, yes, we ought to be loving toward others, and we all think that's the case. But can I say, time and again, I see Christians not apply this, not apply it. We fall out in relationships, and although Jesus says, go and put it right, we don't put it right. We act as if we're exempt in that situation. We wait till someone comes and puts it right with us, but we certainly won't go to them again and again and again. We're unhappy in a church. But instead of going and speaking to the pastors or the leaders who you could speak to, who could make a difference, we complain. We stir up trouble, cause all sorts of unhappiness. Loving? Not at all. Now, I'm not speaking about that about you, but I doubt that you won't have been in churches where that's been the case. And I doubt that you won't have been with people where you've seen it take place. And I want to urge you to have the courage to say, stop at that point. That's not loving and it isn't helpful. We all need help in learning to love, because the truth of the matter is we know it. We're just broken in all those sort of ways in which human beings are broken, so therefore we often don't do it. But that's what God has called us to. He's called us to be people who have an unending debt to love. And it's illustrated by what Paul teaches about the authority in a Christian's life of God's law, the Ten Commandments. And here's the last thing we'll look at here today. Are you bound to keep the Ten Commandments? Are you bound and under their authority? I'm tempted to get you to close your eyes and put the hands up for yes and the hand up for no. I'm going to give it a go. Just close your eyes, just to protect you against others. Are you bound to keep the Ten Commandments? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. Hands up for don't know. Yeah. That's why I'm getting you to do it. I just want you to nail your colours to the mast. Come back for a moment to Romans chapter 10. Verse 4, Curtis preached on this a few weeks ago. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, you get the expression there in my NIV, Christ is the culmination of the law. Actually, that's the NIV's attempt to render that for you. In reality, what it says is there, Christ is the end of the law. By which the Bible means two things. Firstly, he's the termination of the law. He's the termination of the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments binding on a Christian? The Bible's answer is no. Because Christ is the end of the law. Let me spell out what that means for you. It means two things. It means in the first instance, the role of the Ten Commandments was to prepare you for the coming of Jesus, to show you, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that you cannot keep the law, that you fail in the keeping of it again and again and again. So it drove you to Jesus to find mercy in him. And for the Christian, the law has done its job. It's not binding on you in the same way as it can keep it, as it might have brought condemnation in the past. Christ has set you free from that. Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he's the termination of it. But secondly, he's the end of the law in the sense that he's the goal to which it pointed. Who kept the law? Who's ever kept the law? Well, none of us, but Jesus did. He's the goal to which it pointed. He's the only one who's ever kept it. And in the keeping of it, he's able to provide his righteousness to everyone who trusts him. So you can be set free. You can be declared not guilty because Jesus is the end of the law. He's the goal and he's the conclusion of it. The Ten Commandments will always be a wonderful, great model of what God wants for us in life. But your obligation is far bigger than the Ten Commandments. Far bigger. Your obligation is to love. Not something small and manageable like the Ten Commandments. Why Jesus preached that whole passage in Matthew chapter 5 to show you, are you guilty if you murder someone? You're guilty if you hate, said Jesus. Far bigger than the Ten Commandments. Because all those commands and more, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, are all summed up in this, love your neighbour as yourself. There's the point of Romans chapter 13. Far bigger than the law of the Ten Commandments. The law of love is the Christian's obligation. Love the Lord, love your neighbour. The order is not incidental, because the first one motivates the second one. You will never love your neighbour unless you love the Lord. Your neighbour's too irritating to do that. It happens all the time. But if you've got one who's bigger than your neighbour, well then you'll think very differently about it. In fact, Augustine once said, you know, that 4th century AD Christian, love God and do as you please. Because he knew at that point, our attitude of love shapes absolutely everything. Attitude of love to God means you'll love the government, you'll love your neighbour, you'll love your church, your friends, your enemies. Because if the commandments are a compass that points you in the direction of what God wants, love is like a 3D map. It shows you every possible way to get to the destination that God requires of you. Far, far bigger than the law. Far, far bigger than any law. The legalist will ask, who is my neighbour? Remember Jesus' answer to that? He gave it in that parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbour is anyone who needs your help. We can be legalistic at this. We can be legalistic in our thinking about government, but let me persuade you, that's not the law of love. A pastor I know tells a story about a man who was watching an excavation take place in his neighbourhood. They dug a great big hole deep into the ground to erect one of those gigantic big buildings. And there were a bunch of workers in the bottom of the dig. And suddenly the walls of the dig collapsed and the workers were buried alive. Well, rescuers ran from everywhere. But there was a man standing on the edge watching the excavation take place. He just stood there. He didn't move a muscle. Until someone said to him, Jim, your brother's down there in that hole. And he whipped off his coat as quick as he could and dug as furiously as he was able to do. It's easy to be a legalist. But the Christian is bound by the law of love, far, far bigger than the Ten Commandments. Why does God call you to this? Why does God call you to a debt you can never, ever repay? Well, it's not because he wants to make your life busy. Not because he wants to ensure that you don't have any fun. No, it's actually because he loves you. He knows that the practice of energetically loving others not only just emulates his son, but will be the making of you. It'll transform you into the kind of person who is like his son. The practice of loving others does that as you give yourself to the Lord Jesus. That's the point of the very last section there, urgency in love. It achieves two things. It safeguards our future, our eternal future, and it honours Jesus. Verse 11. Do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Our time is in the hands of God, and one day it will end. I know for some of you, you think that just seems so far away, it's ridiculous. But it will come very quickly. Either Jesus will return or you will go to meet with him. One of those two things will take place. And though that may seem a long way off, it'll come very quickly. Therefore, what kind of Christian are you today? Are you a sleepy Christian? Or are you wide awake? Because the wide awake know the time. They live in light of the return of Jesus. They live in the light of their own imminent death. And they're urgent, therefore, to love others because they want God to get the honour. So Paul finishes with this in verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Because truth of the matter is there in what Paul is saying. If your attention is focused on how to love and honour God, you'll find sin receding from your view. You just won't have time for it. It's why if you are unemployed, you're out of work, find things to do that are industrious, that are useful to do. Find things to do that will help build the kingdom. Because what matters most is love. Love for God, love for your neighbour. That's the model that Jesus gives. As we finish, and I'm happy to take questions in a moment, I'm going to pray before we do that, and I'll pray again after it. But as we finish today, I want to invite you for a moment to search your heart honestly. And consider this. What are my usual reasons for saying, no, I won't? What are your usual reasons for saying no? For keeping your Christian life minimal? We got tried and true reasons for that. For resenting the authority of others. For failing to love expansively. For keeping our circle of friendship small, so we've got no responsibility beyond that. For never fixing broken relationships, just leaving a trail of destruction wherever we go and moving on to somewhere else. What are the usual reasons for doing it? Because we all have them. But God's got something very much better for you, something very much greater for you. He wants to make you like his son. Do you think that's the best thing God can possibly do for you? To make you like his son. Do you really think that? To be a blessing to others far and wide, like Jesus. To be an ornament to the gospel of grace. The best thing God's got to give you, it is to make you like his son. So let him do it. Stop saying no. Say yes. I'm going to pray. Got time for questions if you want to ask them. I'm going to share the Lord's Supper, so it's all going to be a bit tight, isn't it? So if we've got questions we can't get to, come and catch me over morning tea. I'll be around. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us now that you will make us people like Jesus, people who are moved by the law of love, not by legalism, not by minimalism, not by the culture of our day. Cause us to be people who are moved by the law of love like Jesus. So we honour you and we love our neighbours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lee's got the microphone. If you want to ask questions, put your hand up and I'll get to as many as I can, as quick as I can, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper together.
Craig, thanks for the courage of taking on the hard stuff. You know, it would be tempting to avoid it, I imagine, but thanks for having the courage to do that. My question is, I put my hand up for, yes, the Ten Commandments. I'm relieved to hear you say, so did Jesus, but aim higher. So We keep the Ten Commandments as much as we can, but we aim above that. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, the Ten Commandments are a guide, but what you find in the New Testament is consistently, Galatians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's the law of love that the New Testament speaks about. It reiterates every one of the Ten Commandments, except for one. Anyone know which one it doesn't reiterate? Commandment 4, the Sabbath day. Because the New Testament's about every day being the Sabbath day. So it reiterates all the Ten Commandments, but it doesn't bind them upon us as something that brings our condemnation, nor does it bind them upon us as the thing that actually is the guide for what we do. It's the illustration, but yeah, three occasions in the New Testament, I think it's the law of love that the Apostle Paul points you to. That help? There you go. It's wonderful.
Yeah.
Hi, how are you?
My name is Manasseh. You were talking about Lord of the Flies and about notable savages.
Noble savages.
Yep. Do you think Samoa are savages?
Do I think?
Samoa are savages?
No. It was a term used in the day of, I think, very possibly by a imperialistic British society about people who were very likely in those days from the Samoan Islands, but it's not a term we'd use today. I think it reflects our imperialistic culture. Are the Samoans savages? No. Are the Australians? Yeah. No, Samoans, Fijians, New Zealanders. We're all human beings. We all have enough understanding of God to respond in the ways we should. It's a big topic, isn't it? Were the Western settlers savages in the way they treated the Aboriginals in this country? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So it's a massive, massive topic. And in our British imperialism in the First Fleet, I don't know that we understood actually humanity as well as we should have done. Church valiantly tried to do what they could do, but they were people controlled by their times. But no, that's not a Christian expression, noble savage, not one we'd endorse. Yep. Hope that helps. Yep. Jenny.
Thanks. This is kind of a bit trivial. I come across a fellow at 5 o'clock most mornings, and he runs out of money in the second week of pension, obviously, and he needs a coffee. And so I give him money for his coffee for probably half a week. And I was talking about it to Jeff yesterday, and he said, oh, you can't keep doing that. You can't enable him. But I'm not in a position to change his lifestyle. And I just think, but it was an interesting idea. Do you keep doing that sort of thing or not?
Yeah. I remember when I was a little kid and I'd go to the Arndale Shopping Centre at Forest Way and there'd be a guy sitting there in a chair and I could never walk past him without giving my mother's money to him. There is a right sympathy for people who are in positions like that. The question for Louise and I has always been, how do you do that in the wisest possible way so that the money given goes to the things that are most needed? And our conclusion has been to give people a money order for the local shopping centre or whatever it might be, so it can be used for those things that are going to be most beneficial. Now, some of you might have wisdom on that you can give to Jenny, because there is the question. We've all got only so much. What can I give to? Have I got enough to be generous to others? I want in my own giving to church to ensure that I've got enough to be generous to other things beyond church, like that. But then the question is, how do I do that in the best possible way so that money I give is going to be used well? So you've got some people sitting around you who will be able to help you with that after the service, Jenny. But there's a couple of thoughts to begin with. Got any others? How about I finish? How about I finish? I better finish now because we're running that little bit late. And if there's others beyond that that you were just thinking about, catch me over morning tea. I hope to be over at the lounge there. So, We're going to share the Lord's Supper.